Last night, someone was going through these papers here because they wanted a pink one. I don't know who it was, but I found a pink one for that person. Always try to please. I've learned that after being married since 1934. I was married on April the 1st. Nothing unusual, is it? My wife always lets me have her own way. And listen, fellows, if you're honest, you can say the same thing. Seriously, it was Easter Sunday. I want to straighten up the minutes on that. It was Easter Sunday. But my father-in-law said, it won't always be Easter Sunday, but it'll be always April Fool's Day. Well, let's get on with the business. We do have a little paper here, the wonderful word. There's only one purpose for this. That is to send out expositions of Scripture and to try to be helpful. We are going to do and have already begun a series on the laws of the prayer life. And I find in the Scripture at least 8 laws. I'm sure there must be more. And we're going to deal with those in a little paper. It's a good point of beginning. I think we should begin most everything with prayer. And so we do. I hope it'll be a real blessing. You can punch holes in it and put it into an 8.5 by 11 binder. That's the way I keep things. Things that are on my desk, they get mixed up a bit. If my wife tries to straighten it out, she's long since learned that then I can't find anything. But long as it's a mess, I can find it, I can tell you. I know just what part of the mess it is, you see. But it isn't so bad when I can find it. Now we're going to turn to Romans and the 8th chapter. Romans chapter 8. And I think I'll begin to read at the 16th verse. We'll catch up to where we left it last evening. And then when we speak again, we'll go right on with this section, because we're working towards something that's very precious. Verse 16 says, "The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." Think of that. Heirs of God. Hebrews 1 and verse 2 says that God hath appointed him, Christ, to be his heir. But now it says we are joint heirs with Christ. I don't know anything about your bank account, but I know this, that if you're a Christian, you are fabulously rich. A joint heir with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him. And we read a passage from James 1 where suffering is a part of the Christian life. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. All believers will be glorified. The church will be raptured, and it will be glorified. New bodies, and will stand in his glorious likeness. For I reckon, Paul said, that the sufferings of this present time, that is, this age, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You see, the part of every believer is to know some suffering. I think James indicates that in the first chapter. And it says that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared as we think forward to the glory which awaits us as believers. They are not to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, as I look carefully at this passage with you, I would like to go back to the 19th verse. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. I want you to notice that the word creature here is a translation that can be improved upon. The word katesis is the word for creation. And I prefer to read, and if you have a version that has creation in it, it's not an error at all. For the earnest expectation of the creation waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, why does all creation wait for that day when the sons of God will stand in all their glory? Verse 20 says, for the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Now, when we talk about creation, we go back, of course, in our thinking to Genesis 1 and verse 1. In fact, we go back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the absolute beginning of all things. In beginning, God created. The wonderful thing about the passage is that the word Elohim is a plural word. And I believe that latent in this word itself is a revelation of the triunity of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. For as you know, in the plural form of the language, it indicates three or more and not two. That's a dual form. But here we read in Genesis 1:1 that glorious statement that in beginning, in the absolute beginning, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit engage themselves in their creative work. But when we read created, it's a singular form. If I said to you, the dogs is barking, you would say, that's not right and good language. Because a plural subject has to have a plural verb. And you say, isn't that queer that in the first verse of all the Word of God, there is a plural subject and a singular verb? No, it's not a mistake. Because in the word Elohim, we have the word indicating a trinity of personalities. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We do not prove the trinity from that word. But in the light of the New Testament revelation, and I do believe a couple of passages in the Old Testament, as we shed that light upon the word Elohim, we are face to face there with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But they acted as one God, indivisible, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Each personality, the equal of the other. in every function and in the total of their personality. This God acted as one person. And so he created the heavens and the earth. He created the atmospheric heavens, and he created the heavens in outer space, far beyond the limit of our atmosphere. He created the whole of the majestic heavens that we behold in the night seasons, or which have been invaded by man, and far beyond that indeed. He is the Creator God. Never surrender that verse in all its meaning to anyone who purports to teach the evolutionary theory. The theory does not belong in Scripture. God did not use the method of evolution to bring to pass the glories of God's creation. He called these things into being, Psalm 33, which all the critics avoid, as well as other passages. God spake, and it was. He commanded, and it came to pass. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit engaged in the glorious ministry of creation. And it was created with perfection. No flaws. In the first chapter of Genesis, where God is making the earth to be a beautiful home for his man, Adam, and his wife, Eve. But now, something happened. We know that sin entered the human family. It was a tragic day when man sinned against God. And now God, inasmuch as he is a holy God, God must deal with sin. And he not only dealt with man, the sinner, but he dealt with the earth, the universe, or the earth, which was the home of man. So that not only was Adam judged himself. Remember what God said. He said to Adam, you can have all the fruit of all the trees in the garden except one. It was God's way of demanding from Adam obedience as an expression of love. It's one thing to be created righteous and holy and to be such an one as who could do nothing but love God, but a created love is not superior to a love that issues freely and purposefully from the heart of man. And so God placed a prohibition in the garden. And man violated God's prohibition. And he was plunged into sin. And God judged the man, and he judged the earth upon which he had placed man and his wife Eve. Now, the whole earth suffered the humiliation of Adam's transgression. The whole of the human race is born with an Adamic nature. And the earth itself is said in this passage to be such as expects from God a change. It says here that for the earnest expectation of the creation waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. The word manifestation in Scripture is used of both the rapture and the revelation. I've heard it taught from the platform, not here of course, but I've heard it taught that the word was used only of the revelation of Jesus Christ in power and glory as in Revelation chapter 19. And that this word is used only of that. That it is never used of the rapture. But beloved friends, there are three words that mark the Lord's return. One is used in 1 Thessalonians 4, the word parousia, which indicates his rapture, the rapture of the church, and our presence with him. And of course, the word epiphaneia is used likewise, the manifestation of the Lord's glory and our glory in his presence. And the word apocalypse is used of the rapture and the revelation. So we cannot build a doctrine on these three words. They all three apply to both the rapture and the revelation. But why do we distinguish this, the rapture and the revelation? Dr. James M. Gray of Moody Bible Institute used to say that the use of those words and the tribulation period was like a great drama. Act 1, the rapture. Act 2, the coming of the Lord with His saints to reign in glory. And in between the two events, the tribulation period, which he called the intermission period in the drama. And as we look at this passage, we notice that the word manifestation is used of the sons of God. Now, let's look at it just a little more carefully. The rapture of the church is going to work a change in all of God's blood-bought and spirit-born church. We are not today what we will be. Isn't that glorious? That's a glory in itself. We shall be entirely different. And yet I think we shall retain our identity as a person. Nevertheless, at the rapture, we shall be caught up together with other members of His church, and we shall stand in the presence of our Lord, and we shall meet Him face to face. Oh, it'll be a blessing to sing the song, "I shall know Him, I shall know Him. When redeemed by His side, I shall stand. I shall know Him, I shall know Him. By the print of the nails in His hands. By His scars we shall know Him." I was with L.C.L. Harrison one time at a conference. There were no sessions in the afternoon, so he said to me, "Would you like to take a little walk with me?" And we walked through the woods at this conference, and he began to reminisce about his father. His father was from Australia and was sometimes engaged in ministry in the meetings as he traveled the world. This time he was in London. And the place that he stayed overlooked a river and some cottages. And every evening at 5 o'clock, his father said that he saw a man come to a cottage, and he took the little lady by the arm and took her for a walk up and down the bank of the river, brought her back, kissed her, and she went back into the cottage, and he went on. Sale Harrison Sr. said, "I felt a story in that experience," and I talked to the man. The man said that when he was just a little fellow, his mother and his father lived in a tiny cottage. She was by reputation one of the most beautiful women in all of that area of England. And she married a fine husband. God gave them a little baby boy. The cottage caught fire. One went out one door, the other went out another door, and each one thought they had the baby. She discovered that the baby was still in the fire. She pulled her skirts over her face and ran into the flames and brought the baby forth. But she was so terribly burned, his father said, that her life was spared. But she lived. And when the little fellow was about 4 years old, he looked up at his mother's face, ran his hands over her face, and he said, "Mommy, why is your face so ugly? It's not like other mothers' faces." She was scarred and indented, and it was anything but what it once was. She told him the story. And this man, now a grown man, said as a little boy, 4 years of age, he reached up and pulled down her face and kissed the scars that were made for him. He said, Mother loves to walk along the river. I come every evening and take her by the arm up and down the river. And he said, I never leave her. But what? I kiss those scars that were made for me. Beloved friends, this morning, I do not know what will be our reaction when we see him face to face, except to possibly fall at his feet. Perhaps to kiss those scars that were made for us, but to say the least, to express to him the joy of our redeemed hearts, that he died for us, that the scars of Calvary will be an eternal reminder of the redemption that he came to purchase for us. And our graduation day is yet ahead. And when the trumpet sounds, as it were, will be caught up into the presence of the Lord. That is the rapture. But it's also true that in his coming at the end of the tribulation period, he will come, as it were, riding down the highway of the sky with the church of the living God and with all the saints of history. And the angelic hosts. And he will come then as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Up until that moment, saints have suffered. The earth has suffered. But when he comes in power and glory, we will come as Exhibit A of the grace of God in the body and in the man or the woman herself, himself. Will be all the evidences of what grace hath wrought. And even as he establishes the kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ upon the earth, all creation will undergo a manifestation, a change indeed. Have you ever gone through Scripture to discover with God's help the changes in creation? They are almost without number. And they make a glorious study of the Word. For example, begin with, Zechariah 14. All the changes that will be wrought in the topography of the earth, in the area of Palestine, and in life itself. Isaiah 11, Isaiah 65. Read it with pleasure. All of this, the transformation of the church, the coming in power and glory to reign as the King comes in all the glory of his person. The angels and the saints of God attending him and praising him for his grace. And then as he establishes his reign upon the earth, changing matters, and at last righteousness shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Beloved, that's part of the manifestation. The manifestation means change. And isn't it interesting here? That is, the manifestation involves change. Isn't it interesting that in verse 19 it says that the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Here creation is personified. You and I wait for his coming, when he will change these vile bodies, these bodies of weakness, and his creative fingers will fashion for us a body that will exude something of his own glory. That's change. And not only will we change, but we're told here that creation itself shall change. Remember what happened in the garden. Adam sinned and he changed. Eve changed. And even creation changed. Thorns and thistles came into existence. The animal life took upon itself changes. Man changed. Animals changed. Birds changed, etc. And yet, here creation is personified as though creation is a person. as though creation waits for a change to come. And there will be a change indeed, for it says that the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God, because when they come and when they are revealed in their glory, then even creation itself shall undergo a change. Not the final change. Let me turn with you to Revelation 21 and verse 1. Here is another change. Because while we will be changed, remember that God's creative work, the whole of the solar system, yes, the whole of the universe will know change. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, kainos. A new heaven and a new earth in kind. In kind. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. They had outworn their usefulness in the purposes of God. And so they passed away, as in 2 Peter 3. And there was no more sea. Now that's proof enough to me, I hope to you, that these changes are simply magnificent and multiplied. When it says there is no more sea, God seems to pull aside the curtain just a little bit, and we peek through and we see that in the future the earth will in no way be subject or involve many of the items that make up the contour of the earth in its fashion today. When it says no more sea, what does that imply? That implies that the hydrologic cycle is complete. God has no use for it anymore. The rains come down, sometimes pretty much. We had a few storms recently up home that were really, well, they could have taken first prize, I think, among storms. Oh, they came down. I remember some in Africa, how the waters came down, for I was in the rainy season there. And so the water comes down, rivers and streams, it flows toward the sea. It is drawn up heavenward. And in this wonderful cycle of precipitation and all that's involved in condensation, this, beloved, is a cycle that works all around the calendar and has for all of time. But the day is coming when there will be no more sea, indicating that all of natural law will change. There will be no need for the function of laws as we know them today, because in glory we're going to be subject to a new kind of physics. And it will be glory just to behold it. And God gives us a little glimpse of the glory in Revelation 21 and 22. And the temptation is to go on, but I've got to get away from that. It's a glorious picture. Look at this 19th verse again. For the earth the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for this manifestation of glory. The day's going to come when creation, which has suffered from sin also, creation is going to be relieved and stand in a likeness to which God will give to it as a new creation for eternity. It says that the creature, the creation, had been subject to what? What's the word, class? Excuse me. Vanity is the word. Vanity. It is the word in the text, futility. You can translate it that. Write it in the margin of your memory. The earth has been subject, the creature has been subject to futility. Yes. Floods came in time. Pestilence, earthquake, and ever so many things. Disease, hurricanes, animal diseases, diseases among plants, diseases among humankind. Oh, beloved, this corruption has overtaken all of creation. There is nothing that is perfect in this creation today as we know it and live in the context of it. But the day will come, says God, when the earth will be delivered from the futility that is involved in earth's own existence and in life upon the earth. And creation awaits the moment, as God personifies it, the moment when it will be released. So man and creation await the glorious time when Jesus Christ will speak the word and newly create and beautify earth and the universe again for man, but now redeemed man, if you please. Notice in verse 21, because the creature or the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. I want to draw a little picture on the board. I'm not an artist, and I'm just about to prove it. I'll use a little piece of chalk so that we don't go too long with it. I want to deal just another moment with this change. And I want you to imagine, now that's supposed to be a circle. Now don't tell me it isn't, I know that. My wife would say, that's not a very good circle. I say, here's the chalk, and so that quiets it down. Another circle. Well, let this represent the helium atom, the simple atom, so we can illustrate this simply. And we'll put four little circles in here. The helium atom has two protons, and it has two neutrons, and that's a beautiful arrangement by God. Out here are two electrons, and they swirl around in their, they're like some people, always negative, you know. And here are the positive people. I don't know which is the worst. I mean, always so positive that they can't be changed. These, some people are like neutrons. We know nothing. All right. Now here is this helium atom. You know, these things whirl around here at a terrific pace. If it was left alone to the protons, being positive, both of them, they would pull each other apart. Positives reject each other. But because of the influence of the negative charges, the atom is held together. That's partly the reason for it. But there's something else here that I want you to see. There is between these two negatives. Now remember, they would draw each other apart, pull apart from one another. You know how many are in a drop of water? 6.6 billion atoms in a drop of water. I was up in Upper Massachusetts, and a little boy came up to me, and he said, he's about 10 years old. He had a pair of trousers on, were creased. Oh, you might have cut your finger on that crease. I got to watch this time. I got it here. I'm watching it. You know, he had on a sports jacket. He had horn-rimmed glasses. Little fella had a notebook, pencil. And he said, Mr. Stover. I knew something was coming. 10-year-old he was. He said, did you say that there were about 6 billion atoms in a drop of water? I said, yes, I did. He said, my textbook says, wow, that there are 6.6 billion atoms in a drop of water. It can hardly ever point 6 billion billion. It would take him weeks to count to a million. Well, what a waste of time. I'm watching it. And you know, I said, look at my notebook here. He said, it said there are 6.6 billion atoms. I had drawn a picture like this. I said, do you see that? Yes, but Mr. Stover, You must always be precise when you speak. Touché.
Wow. So I'm being very precise for the brethren. 6.6 billion, billion atoms in a drop of water, and you say to me, if these are positives that reject each other, why doesn't this whole center section, this nucleus, blow itself to bits and we go off into dream stuff? Because something happens. My God, who is the creator of all things, has placed within the structure of this nucleus the ability for these two protons to cast off a tiny, tiny unit of energy. And it supports the nucleus. And that energy is just enough to hold the nucleus together. Einstein wrote about it. He wrote a big book about it. He lectured about it. You can read it if you can read his kind of physics and chemistry. I can't, but I know this, that this remains intact because of the law of God. When they surrender just enough of their energy to keep the jacket on this nucleus. And beloved, when God speaks, that's why Peter said he will loose the atom. The word atom is in the scripture. Stoichios in 2 Peter 3. It could mean a basic thing like the alphabet or the multiplication table, but it also is used in classical Greek of a unit of energy. Even the Greeks knew something about atomic power, believe it or not, 400 years before Christ. Beloved, the Lord is going to speak the word, and all of creation will change because the whole atomic structure of matter changes. And we're going to be introduced to something that doesn't know the present futility. You and I wrestle against that futility. Sickness of all kinds. Disease. The world today is wrestling against the operation of disease because of man's own evil life and nature. And beloved friends, the time's going to come when the earth itself, creation, all creation will be delivered from the futility of our present existence. And it will be changed into new heavens and new earth to be occupied by a redeemed people into whose life and existence future sin will never make its pathway. No sin in eternity future. I believe it will be impossible. Dear friends, the futility of earth today is manifested in the weakness of the human body, even in the animal life, vegetable life, etc. The weakness, the best plans of men will fail. And God, who may be despised and criticized today by the critics, by the enemies of truth, God will always have the last word, won't he? And that's my last word. Go pray. Father, bless thy word to every heart. Help us, Lord, to appreciate what awaits us as heaven-bound sinners saved by grace. And then, Father, as we come to the next message in this subject, we pray that we might see how the futility of earth will disappear, and even the futility that we know from day to day will be changed and forever gone. And this, by the grace of God, we pray for thy name's sake. Amen.